Good morning. I apologize for the delay. We are doing some things we've never done before. So we've got a couple of hitches in the get along that need to be worked out. My name is Jody Apple, for those of you who have not met me before. Brief explanation as to why we're doing things this way. We have neighbors down the road from us that we see on a regular basis. We've been doing the best to social distance and so forth. But one of them was out of town on a trip, and people that they were with on the trip were not only exposed to COVID, but came down with COVID themselves. So as a matter of precaution, they are distancing in a much stronger way, much more isolated way. And so we thought it would be wise to do the same thing ourselves. And so for this Sunday and next Sunday, this is the way we're going to be presenting our class and my part of the worship service, the sermon part of it. Let me tell you what it is that we've been doing in our classes, in our worship services this year, for those of you who have not been here. We have been studying the entire Bible. We started reading the book of Genesis at the beginning of the year, and by the end of December, we will finish the book of Revelation. Only we're not just reading it. We are using our class times like this, and our worship period times, which you'll see in a little bit, to review and study special topics that we are reading as we're going through the Bible along the way. I want to show you very quickly how you can access all this material. I'm going to go to my screen, and I'm going to navigate to a particular page. So if you go to thebible.net/EDWG, this is what you're going to see. And let me encourage you just to click on the class files link, and you will see every one of the classes that we've done starting the last Sunday in December, and all of the worship services, that is the sermons, and all the slides that we've done as part of this study, they're all there. I've lost count, but it's something like 180 different files that are already up. And so it looks like I forgot to put the links up for last week. I'll fix that. But all of the material that's already up through last week, these links I haven't updated. I probably saved them, but didn't post them. But anything and everything that we've done in our Bible classes and in our worship services has been archived online. And so you will have access to all of that at any point. So let's get into what we are doing. We are studying the book of Jeremiah, and I'm going to switch over to our reading schedule very quickly. If you see where we are, this is the 16th of August. Last week, we got through Jeremiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 in our evening session. And today, if you go through August 16th, you will see, let me get to the top of the page, that we're going to be up to chapter 30. So we're going to start. We might just briefly mention a thing or two about chapter 9 before we take up with chapter 10. But our goal is to, by the end of the day, make it to chapter 30. We're not going to do all of that during our class period right now, but we will create another file for this evening. We're not meeting this evening, but I'll add the extra file this evening, both in audio and video format. We will have that posted later. So we will, by the end of the day, have that material done. It'll either be posted tonight or tomorrow. So with that in mind, again, if you want to have a copy of the schedule, not just the schedule, but also the class notes, go back to that page. The very top of the page, you'll see this link, Daily Bible Reading Schedule. That opens the schedule that I just showed you. And as we're going along the way, you will see that there are class notes. EDWG stands for Every Day with God. So class notes are posted on a regular basis. So the ones for Jeremiah and Lamentations were posted a couple of weeks ago. So if you click on that, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see this page right here. All right. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn in them to the book of Jeremiah. And let's just briefly mention what we saw last time in chapter 10, and chapter 9, and then we'll proceed with chapter 10. And however far we get this morning, we will take up at that point and continue the evening session that we'll post later from that point until we get to the end of chapter 30. Hope that makes sense. So I'm not going to look at the actual text now. I'm just going to hit the highlights of the notes, and we'll do the notes and then the text starting in chapter 10. So we covered this at the end of the period last time, and we'll just start here. Opening verses of the chapter point to the sinfulness of Israel. Let me stop very quickly and bring you up to speed as to where we are in time. Jeremiah is a prophet after Isaiah. The first major prophet that we covered was the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah lived roughly three quarters of a millennium prior to the time of Christ, that's 750 years. And because of the reigns of the four kings mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah may have been a prophet as long as 50 or 60 years. That's a rather long time. And so he prophesied before the southern kingdom went into captivity. The northern kingdom is going to go into captivity during the time of Isaiah's reign, if you want to use that, during the time of his service as a prophet. The northern kingdom fell when the capital city of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians. That's about 722, 723 BC. And so that had already happened before Isaiah died. Now we get into the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is now speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom had already fallen into captivity. So Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom saying, you're not too far behind your big sister, the nation of Israel, to the north. They're about to go into captivity. Jeremiah comes along roughly a century later and begins to speak to the same people, only by this time the northern kingdom was already in Assyrian captivity. And he's warning about the impending captivity and conquering by Babylon. And so that's why there's a significant uptick in the material that Jeremiah presents. You've not just been diagnosed with sin a century before, but your sin is such that it's about to cost you your spiritual lives and residence in the land, and God's going to take you into captivity. We're going to note that at the beginning of our worship period, just briefly mentioning the lesson we presented last Sunday during our worship period. So the opening verses of the chapter again speak about the sinfulness of Israel. That's pretty much what most of the prophets did. The prophets are sometimes described as covenant enforcers. What does that mean? The existing covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Sinai during the time of Moses, is about 1,000 years old by this point, 900 plus. And so they're not making new laws. They're not making new requirements. They're not changing anything. They are simply enforcing the covenant that has been put into effect by God through Moses to the nation of Israel nearly a millennium before. Now, that's just mind-boggling to think about that. Here we are 900 years later, and they are about to be taken to task. Excuse me, they are being taken to task. They're about to go into captivity for failing to be what God wanted them to be off and on for a period that approaches nearly 1,000 years. And so this is not something that happened yesterday. This has not happened just once or twice. This has been an ongoing, repeated history of Israel in the north, now in captivity during Jeremiah's time, and Judah in the south, about to go in captivity during the end of Jeremiah's time as a prophet. So he's pointing to their sinfulness. That's pretty much what prophets do. This is not right. This is not right. You need to fix that. So what kind of sins were they involved in? I'm not going to enumerate all of them as presented this thus far in the book, but they're lying to themselves, believing lies. They're deceiving each other, other nations and other people. They're involved in spiritual adultery and idolatry primarily. And all of this was treacherous. The point is, they weren't standing up for what they needed to do. And so because of this, God's going to scatter them. That's a prophecy that goes all the way back to the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to give you this good land, but if you're not faithful to me, I'm going to take you away from this good land, and I'm going to scatter you, and you're going to become a legend and a byword. People are going to remember, oh yeah, that's the nation that used to be great. Well, where are they now? Well, they're not as great as they used to be. And so that's not just an idle prophecy that Jeremiah is making. That has history, again, going back to the time that God made the covenant. So they're admonished to be faithful to God, to hear God's word before judgment's going to come. So at the end of that chapter, God's knowledge is what's going to bring glory not only to God, but to man. And it's not their wealth, it's not their power, it's not their influence, it's not their riches, it's not any other thing. All of those things are tangible. I can count dollars and cents. I can measure land. I can look at accolades and awards and that sort of thing received by mankind. But none of those things, all of which were things that Israel and Judah had put some stock in, all of those things are worthless from the standpoint of establishing a right relationship with God. All right, so let's get into the new chapter, chapter 10 and following. So again, we'll go as far as we can during our period of class this morning, and we'll create another lesson that will take us through chapter 30 for the day. First 16 verses of the chapter, compare and contrast the one true God with the idols of man. If you remember our study from Isaiah, starting at about chapter 40 and for the next several chapters, God through Isaiah repeatedly points out his uniqueness compared to the false gods, little g, s on the end. They're not the real God, and there's lots of them. And so God constantly says in Isaiah, to whom will you liken me? To what will you compare me? Can your gods do this? And then he lists things that he, as the true God, can do. Can your gods see? No. Can your gods move? No. They can't move. How do you expect them to move you? And so Isaiah is very, very pointed in his criticism of false gods. Jeremiah is going to do the same thing. Again, same general population, generation or two later, three perhaps, after Isaiah, they're still involved in the same trenchant sins that we saw Isaiah enumerate. And so he's going to call them to task for that. So they are involved in worshiping idols, and that's foolish. You made this idol with your own hands. How is it bigger than you? How is it better than you? How can it truly represent an omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient God? It can't. It's physical. You made it with your hands. It's less than you. The God that you should be worshiping is greater than you. Paul makes the same point when he speaks to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. So only God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, was in position to help Judah, and that's whom they were not relying on. Last section of the chapter, verses 17 through 25, and is an exhortation for Judah to flee the coming judgment. You see God constantly warning people about impending judgment and telling people, if you want to make it through this, then you need to escape. Jesus makes reference to that with reference to the impending destruction of Jerusalem multiple times in the gospel accounts, especially in the latter chapters. So the cities of Judah are going to become desolate unless they repented. You don't change, then things are not going to look good for individual cities and the nation as a whole. It's in this context that Jeremiah speaks these very famous words, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in him, man, to direct his steps. The point is, I can make my own decisions. I can do what I want to do. I can be totally independent and not listen to God whatsoever. But I can't be right in God's sight if I independently try to make myself right in my own sight. That's not very good at all. And so their only means of deliverance, physically and spiritually, for Judah was God. Their rejection meant that they had no hope. So if you look at chapter 10, I'm just going to hit a couple of highlights in the actual chapter. And notice what Jeremiah does. We talked about this in Isaiah, but I want to notice something specific. In chapter 10, he talks about the futility of idol worship. Look in verse 3. You cut a tree from the forest. Somebody uses their hands, and they're going to shape that tree. The work of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they decorate that part of the tree with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers. Watch this, so it will not topple. That's interesting. False god of the Philistines, Dagon, toppled in its own temple. Why? Because it wasn't real. It fell over, and there was some divine intervention in making that happen. But here's his point. You make something that's so flimsy, that's so contingent, so dependent, that if you don't nail it in place, it's going to fall over. And you're calling that your God? You're going to worship that thing? That doesn't make a lick of sense. And so Jeremiah is taking them to task in much the same way that Jeremiah did. Notice further, he says, you got to nail it in place so it doesn't fall over. They're upright like a palm tree. Look at verse 5. They can't speak. If you want them to move, you have to move them. How can this image of something that you pretend to be a god move you when you have to move it? The point is, it's fanciful reality. It's not, there's no legitimacy to it. So what's his point? Verse 6, there's none like the true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Again, Paul makes reference to that in chapter 17. So if you read through the rest of the chapter, I'm not going to do that. I just want to hit some highlights in addition to our notes, in which he focuses on the futility of idol worship and encouraging Israel, now the southern kingdom remaining Judah, to focus on the one true God. So notice verse 11, very powerful. The gods, little g, s on the end, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth. How does scripture start in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God, singular God, made the heavens and the earth. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. But the God who created it existed before it, and so is infinite in time and will not perish. And so it's going to talk about God's power from verses 12 and following, emphasizing that they need to be faithful to him. And if they are not, the latter part of the chapter talks about their captivity that's going to come. Let's go on to chapter 11 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah reminds the covenant that he made with their fathers when they came out of the land of Egypt. We're going to talk about that a lot more in our worship period this morning, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Here's the covenant that God made. What was it? Listen to me. Listen to what I say. And if you do so, watch. You'll be my people and I'll be your God if you listen to me, if you're obedient. So since the time that they left the land of Egypt, God had announced to them repeatedly, listen to me, take my word for what's right. He's not saying blindly follow stuff. There's plenty of evidence to substantiate who God was and what God wanted them to do. But he asked them to be submissive to them, to be obedient. Now, let me just mention very quickly, the law was never intended to be a legalistic system of obedience. It was interpreted that way, but it was a demonstration of God's grace at that time that anticipated an even later and greater dispensation of God's grace, one that was confirmed by the blood of Christ and not by the blood of bulls and goats. So the significance of that's going to come out in our lesson during our period of worship. So Jeremiah is saying, this is what God told your ancestors to do. This is what God tells you to do, but you're just like them. They weren't obedient on a contingent, on a consistent basis, and neither are you. So what's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is your sinfulness is going to get you into trouble with God. You begin to worship anything and everything. I mentioned this, I think, last time in our lesson on Jeremiah. Why was he such an in-your-face prophet? Jeremiah at different times would say this, you have as many gods in Judah as you do cities in the kingdom. Then he would say, you have as many gods in Judah as there are streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then in one passage, he says, you have as many gods, almost as many as there are rooftops in the city of Jerusalem. Why would he say rooftops? Because they were flat top roofs and it was an extension of where they lived. They would do things on the top of their roofs. Remember, Peter went up on the rooftop to pray in Acts chapter 10. And so to say that they had images on their rooftops was, here's your living room, your exterior living room, so to speak. And you go up there to live. It's part of your house. It's part of your living quarters. And that's where you worship your false gods. And so notice, he is going to take them to task because of how many gods they have. How many do they have? Who knows? As many cities as there are in Judah, as many streets as there are in Jerusalem, as many rooftops as there are in Jerusalem. So their idolatry was widespread. It's not one or two or three people. It's almost everywhere that this is going on. And so he takes them to task for that. And so God is their husband. They are the bride of God in that context, which foretells the Christ church relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. And he encourages them to be faithful to this God. So what's interesting in this context, and we noted this before, that Jeremiah was threatened repeatedly because of the things that he preached. People were not comfortable with the message he delivered. And so the last portion of the chapter talks about people from the city of Anathoth. Where is that? That's where Jeremiah was from. They plotted against him, all right? So they were ready to get rid of Jeremiah. Matthew 23, Jesus alludes to the ancestors of the Jews of constantly persecuting the prophets, one of which was Jeremiah. And some of the prophets were killed. That happened especially during the time of Ahab and Jezebel when he was the king in the northern kingdom. And so as we read through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah paid a price repeatedly and had to escape persecution repeatedly because people didn't like his message. Just a reminder of what we did last week in our worship period. I asked the question, why was Jeremiah such an in-your-face prophet? Jeremiah would literally stand in the entranceways, the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and preach to people. I don't know if you've ever encountered being in any place in a downtown area where there were street corner preachers speaking, and they would point to people as they're passing by, and you need to repent, you need to do this. And so he did that in the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He also did that as people are going into and out of the temple to worship God. So literally, technically, and it's not just because Jeremiah was so bold, God told him to do this. Go stand in the gates of the city. Tell the people this. Go stand in the entranceways to the temple. Tell the people that. And so this is literally an in-your-face prophet. So the message that we're reading in Isaiah was initially delivered as I'm speaking, only I'm not in your face. I'm doing this by means of technology today. But that's not what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was there. The people were there. They could touch Jeremiah and they could persecute Jeremiah, which is part of what we're seeing here. And so that's a very dangerous thing. So I'm not going to look at a passage in any more detail other than this. In verse 8 of the chapter 11, God says, they didn't hear, but everyone walked in the imagination of his own evil heart. And then he's saying, you're doing the same thing. Your ancestors, your forefathers refused to be faithful to me. You're not being faithful to me. I'm going to hold you accountable. Notice in verse 13, that passage we alluded to, according to the number of your cities were your gods. They made gods out of everything. All right. That's not an overstatement, literally. Anything and everything that you could think of that was physical, there might be some image that was made about that particular physical thing. More about that as you study the idolatry overall. And again, the latter part of the chapter, Isaiah's life was threatened. Let's go into chapter 13. Many prophets used very vivid illustrations. We saw some with reference to Isaiah. We're going to see many more when we get to Ezekiel. So there's an illustration of a loincloth. The Lord teaches the children of Israel through Jeremiah their worth. God instructed Jeremiah to wear a loincloth. He told them to remove it and bury it in a hole of the rock by the Euphrates. After several days, he's informed he should go retrieve it. And when he did, he brought it back. It was ruined. Got it. You got some valuable piece of clothing. You're going to bury it in the ground for a while. And it's going to risk being eaten by animals, torn by bugs and all kinds of things like that. And his point is, God says, I created you as something special, but you've buried what I've given you, spiritually speaking, you know, the illustration of the talents, the money that was given. One man buried it. What's the point? He didn't make use of it. He didn't use it for the way it was intended. And God says, you are not using yourselves, your abilities, your time, your opportunities in the way that's going to be beneficial to honor and glorify me before the nations for your benefit. You're not doing that. It's like you've buried these opportunities. So when you dig them back up, what do they look like? They're wasted. They're spoiled. They're ruined. And so that's his point. This is how close Israel was to God. It was like they wore God. All right. You might say, well, that's a weird illustration. Not really. Not really at all. In the book of Revelation in the New Testament, God constantly, through the prophet John, speaks about his people wearing linen, and the white linen was the righteousness of the saints. What's the point? They were being godlike in wearing godlike qualities close to them. When we become Christians, when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Bible teaches in the book of Galatians that we are clothed with Christ. Really? Yeah, you put Christ on. That language in Galatians 3 is also found in a similar passage in the book of Romans chapter 12. So here's the point. You were supposed to be wearing something that was like me, very close to you, but you buried it. So now when people see you, they don't see the clothing that is God that surrounds you. That image parallels the way we see things presented in the context of the New Testament. So what's the point? They become good for nothing. It's ruined. They have, in effect, ruined the image of God that the world was supposed to see. And that's what all of us are supposed to be. We are all supposed to be the image of God that the world sees. Let your good works be seen of man, so that when they see them, they're going to glorify your Father that's in heaven. Jesus spoke that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So that's one illustration. Second one. Second illustration, the Lord shows his wrath that's going to come upon Judah. Bottles are set forth. They're filled, usually filled with pressed grape juice. The Jews, thinking that they knew what the bottles were, thought they'd be filled with a bumper crop of wine. But Jeremiah told them that the bottles, they were the bottles, and that they would receive the bumper crop of the wrath of God. Whoa, wait a minute. We see this, and we're assuming it's going to contain something that's good for us, you know, the fresh pressed group juice from the grape. And we get there, and it's not filled with that. It's filled with wrath rather than something that's enjoyable. That's kind of scary. Well, jump again ahead to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, in the series of threes that we see three series of sevens. And one of those, the last one, is the cup of God's wrath that's poured out undiluted. And so the concept of having a cup full of something that sustains you, that's nourishing, and that's pleasurable, is filled with something totally unlike that. And so you're expecting nothing but good things from God, which God promised to you if you are faithful. But when you're unfaithful, the cup that's supposed to be filled with good things isn't, right? So now they are going to be spiritually filled with something that's not good for them. They're going to be spiritually drunken on ruin that's going to come because they haven't been faithful. Very vivid illustrations, both of them. You're supposed to look so much like God that when people see your clothing, they see God. One of the things that's mentioned with reference to the disciples in the book of Acts, people took notice that they had been with Jesus, not because Jesus was with them then, but they had been with Jesus. The point is, Jesus rubbed off on them. So when people saw them, they didn't see physically Jesus superimposed on their character, but they saw them wearing, as it were, the spiritual clothing of Christ. That's what God wanted the children of Israel to be. God wants them to wear the spiritual clothing that defines who and what God is. All right. So the latter part of the chapter, another illustration, three very vivid ones in this context. He says, you are so entrenched in what you are that it's impossible for you to change. Now, that's calculated language. They can change if they repent. And so the image that he uses here says, you know, leopards can't change their colors. Leopards can't change their spots. They're animals, obviously. They can't wake up one day and say, I think I'll make my spots look like something else. They don't do that. Why? Because it's instinctive. It's built into their nature. It's inherent in their nature, the way God has made them to look that way. You have become like that. Not that you are that, but you are like that. There's the analog, that is the analogy, is you have become like that, not identical, but comparable to that. And the point is, you can't change unless you allow me to help you change, but you've got to be willing to do so. All right. And so all of these illustrations presented, three of them in the chapter, are incredibly powerful. All right. Let's go to the next chapter. That's through, we went through, let me make sure I've got everything, 12, 13. Did I skip chapter 12? It looks to me like I just totally blew through chapter 12. Let me just back up and hit the notes of that. They asked the question, why people around them were prospering, but they, assuming themselves to be righteous, were not, and they didn't understand how that's going to be the case. So God says, you know, you're not prospering because you're not being faithful to me. And so there is a connection in some context between prospering and what God allows us to have, but not necessarily so. You can be righteous in God's sight and still suffer, as we see in the book of Job. So I'm not going to go into more detail than that. You can read through that chapter on your own. So my apologies if I skipped that before. That's my bad. All right, chapter 14. This chapter speaks about a famine that's going to come. And one of the things that often is presented in the biblical text are punishments that come physically, famine and hail and plagues of locusts and so forth, as a sign, as a demonstration that the children of Israel aren't being faithful to God. And so a famine is going to come. They play key roles in biblical history. It's why the story of Ruth is so important, that her family members, before they become her family members, her mother-in-law and her father-in-law and the man she marries and so forth, they all go into the land of Moab because there's a famine in the house of bread, Bethlehem. Famine is a key ingredient in what plays out in the book of Genesis concerning how the children of Israel get into the land of Egypt. So there's a famine and everybody's going to be affected. And so we are going through something different now in our country, in our world, a thing that we refer to as a pandemic, pan meaning everywhere, and that it affects all. So his point in this is everybody's going to be impacted. Rich people, they're going to be impacted by the famine. Poor people, they're going to be impacted by the famine. Animals are going to be impacted. Cows that give birth to the young are going to leave them because they don't have enough food to sustain them. And so wild animals are depicted as having eyes that are glazed over because there's not water. And so God is encouraging them to think about what this means. So the children of Israel would then, when punishment comes, when persecution comes, hopefully think of God. Now in Amos, in the northern kingdom, Amos warned about a successive of punishments that were coming, but they didn't repent each time. You didn't repent. In the book of Revelation, when God's wrath is being poured out, God's hoping that people would repent, but they don't always do so. And so the children of Israel love to wander away from God. And because of that, he's not going to accept that. Point number three, Jeremiah points out the fact that many of the prophets assured Judah of peace. And this is a major message that we talked about last time. The prophets would come saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah said, they're just saying the words. But proclaiming peace when there isn't really peace, that's deceptive and that can be hurtful. And so some of the prophets were involved in proclaiming things that had no basis in God's word. And Jeremiah called them on that. So you can imagine that you've got a bunch of folks that are claiming to be prophets, claiming to reveal what God wants them to know. And many of them are saying things that aren't in sync with what God really wants people to know. And so Jeremiah is proclaiming the truth and calling out those people. But it's almost as if he's the lone guy. And on top of that, that in-your-face nature of being wherever we go, in and out of the city, in and out of the temple, that's annoying to people. And so Jeremiah received the brunt of persecution because of that. So last few verses, Judah's not acknowledging their sins. Jeremiah confessed them for himself and encouraged Judah to do so, but they, the people, did not do so. Let's see if there's anything specific I want to look at. God, and he doesn't bring it out in this context, but in others. In Isaiah chapter 1, God compared Israel to people who are worse than animals. Animals realized who fed them. Their owner feeds them. But they weren't accepting the reality that God was feeding them spiritually and physically. And so verse 10 of chapter 14 says, these, the children of Israel in Judah at this time, they love to wander, which means they don't stay put in their faithfulness to God. They have not restrained their feet, which means they go wherever they want. The book of Proverbs is in large measure a direction from a father to a son about watch where your feet go. Don't go there. Don't go to that side of town. Don't go to that street. Don't associate with this kind of person. But Israel as a nation was failing all those kind of admonitions that's given by a father to his son. In Proverbs, they're failing them on a national basis. Now, you might say, that sounds like overstatement. Well, it's hyperbole, overstatement to make a point. In large measure, this is what the nation is doing. So God says, why are you doing that? Notice specifically what the text says. We alluded to it in the notes. God says they're listening to the prophets, look at verse 15, that I didn't send. These people that are saying X, I didn't say X. These people are proclaiming Y, I didn't say Y. Only the specific message that we're proclaiming is one of peace. Jeremiah is saying, we're going to captivity. Pfft, don't listen to that guy. That's bad stuff. That's negativity. We don't want to hear that. All right. Chapter 15 of Jeremiah. So the Lord's going to punish Judah. He's warned them repeatedly. Jeremiah is not the first one. He's not the only one. Again, Isaiah before, and they are not the only prophets that came proclaiming this message. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. We'll get to him later as we get into the minor prophets. So these are just three of many prophets that are telling Israel, you're not doing stuff that's right. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. So the Lord's going to punish Judah, regardless of who sought to intercede in their behalf, unless they were going through God. So Moses pleaded for Israel, Samuel pleaded for Israel, but a righteous man like Moses and Samuel can't change a nation by themselves. The nation has to want to change. And so Judah's gone too far. And because they've gone so far, they're going to be punished. Now, we noticed this before. If you haven't seen it, I'm pretty sure I linked it at the Facebook page. Incidentally, we often link all the things that we're doing in our classes and worship to our Facebook page, just facebook.com/ Dahlonega Church of Christ. And this class and the following worship will be up there later. But if you look there, there was a link to a study that I did at the congregation of Beaufort on Wednesday, a week, not last Wednesday, but the week before that, on Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. And Zephaniah says some of the same things that Jeremiah does. And he specifically points out that it was the trigger point of Manasseh's sins, alluded to here in this passage, trigger point of Manasseh's sins that caused the nation of Judah to finally go into captivity. Even though Josiah, the most righteous king since David, even more so than Hezekiah lived after that. But God said, that's it, no more. Why? He went so far as bringing a female fertility goddess, image of that, into the temple of the Most Holy God. And there were people who worked in the confines of the temple that made clothing and things for that image. He burned his own children to the fire. You might think, well, wait a minute. How can this guy be a king in the southern kingdom of Judah, a kingdom where there were at least some righteous kings? How could God stand that? That's the point. You went too far. Solomon, you went too far in allowing the women that you married influence you to worship false gods. That's it. Kingdom's going to be divided. Solomon's sins triggered the division of the kingdom. Manasseh's sins triggered the captivity of the southern kingdom. And so that's about to come. And so because of the wickedness of Manasseh, God's going to punish them. We read about Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. Good thing about him in Chronicles, it talks about his sins, but because he changed. Before he died, he changed. He didn't live long enough to undo all the bad stuff that he did, but he changed. Pause very quickly here. If you live a life doing bad stuff, you can change and be right in God's sight before you die, but you can't undo all the bad stuff. In fact, you can't do any of the bad stuff. Nobody can undo anything that they've done, good or bad, after the fact. And so there's a message. We don't want to live a life filled with doing things that are an affront to God and then be guilt-ridden later in life thinking, I'll never live long enough to fix that. Well, fortunately, it's not an issue of how long you live to fix that. It's not an issue of how much you do to fix that. By God's grace, we can be forgiven. You might feel overwhelmed in a sense of guilt, but you don't have to. Paul was responsible for killing Christians, more than just Stephen that we see chronicled in Acts 6 and Acts 7. As he stood before the council, he referred to the fact that he was responsible for condemning others to death. And in fact, he was on a mission to hail men and women to commit them to prison when the Lord appeared to him in the context of his conversion account in the book of Acts, initially in verse 9, repeated two other times after that. My point was, Paul was responsible for the death of other people, but he could be forgiven of that. I'm not saying he never thought about it again and think, oh, that was nothing, I'm forgiven. I'm sure that weighed on him sometimes, preaching to people whose relatives he was responsible for having in jail or put to death. And so what Manasseh did was horrible, but he did change at the end. Now, that's not the focal point of what's going on here in Jeremiah, but it's an issue. Your trigger point of your sins, bringing false image of worship into the temple of God, that's where everything's going to fall apart here. You're going to captivity. So Jeremiah, you know, Isaiah, it says, here am I, send me. What do you want me to do? Proclaim the word. How long do I have to do it? As long as you live. And by the way, not everybody's going to listen to you. And so Jeremiah has the same sort of thing, verses 10 and following. The whole world's going to be against him. Why? He's not saying anything good. He's not making them feel good. He's not making them happy. He's proclaiming destruction. He's proclaiming captivity. He's proclaiming the end of the system of worship as they know it, because they haven't been faithful to it in the first place. And then later, when they're in captivity, Ezekiel's going to tell them the temple's destroyed. The temple, the temple, the temple. Jeremiah says the people took comfort. In fact, you see that house on the hill? That's where God lives. You know, nothing's going to happen to us. God lives in the house on the hill. He watches over us. Well, Ezekiel says, no, God's not there anymore. The Spirit of God has left the temple. And the temple, by the way, is no more. So Jeremiah's got this issue. Everybody's against him. And so what am I supposed to do? All right. 15 and following, Jeremiah continues his request to the Lord, informing him that Jeremiah was righteous. He had not bowed down to the idols. So, you know, Jeremiah's questioning, why am I doing all this? Nobody's listening to me, and I'm catching a lot of flack for doing it. That's just not a good thing. And so he's eaten God's word, but it doesn't taste good after he eats it. That's interesting. That model of God giving a prophet a message to ingest, and initially it seems to be sweet, but then the aftertaste is bitter. Also see that in John's revelation. Here's a job description. I want you to go proclaim my word. Yes, I'm so excited. Well, let me just tell you, you can be excited about it and you will do my will, but you know it's going to have a bitter aftertaste because people in large measure will not want to listen to you. All right, we've got a couple more minutes to go before we take a break before our period of worship. Let's just look quickly at chapter 16. And a reminder, we will present the rest of this material in files that will be up later at thebible.net/EDWG. So because of the impending judgment, the severity of it that's going to come to Judah and the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was told not to marry. Paul speaks about the present distress in 1 Corinthians 7. And concerning what's going on in the world, and especially it's impacting Christians in that first century, he says it might be better not to marry. And so Jeremiah is facing the same thing. And so the destruction is going to come. No partiality is going to be shown to women or children. The Babylonians don't care. You know, you might not want to have a family in this time. Now, that's a scary thing to think that because you have family members who might be impacted because of the individual and national sin collectively, that they might lose their lives. You know, are you thinking about the consequences of what you do? So when Jeremiah spoke before the people and accused them of their sins, and they would ask why the Lord pronounced evil upon us, this is what he's saying: because your fathers have forsaken me, and because they've walked after other gods, they've served them and worshiped them and haven't kept my law. And then he says after that, this is not just an historical sin. You're doing what they did. Your fathers did X and they keep doing X, and it was not something that God wanted. And so God's concerned about that, but you perpetuated the errors of your fathers. You walk everyone after the imagination of your own heart. You're doing just what your fathers did. Jesus said the same thing repeatedly in the gospel accounts when he denounced the religious leaders. You're doing exactly what the religious leaders before you did. You're following in their footsteps. You have not inherited their sins, but you've copied their sins. And because you've copied their sins, you've made yourself like them. So because of that, they're going to be taken into a land that they didn't want to go to. God did not prepare Babylon for his chosen people. He prepared Canaan. God did not prepare Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom. He prepared Canaan, the land of Palestine. So why are they going to these places? Because they didn't remain to be, they didn't continue to remain a prepared people. Prepared land in this context assumes that they're going to be prepared to stay there. So they're doing the same thing. God's not going to leave them there. He's going to bring them back later after 70 years, but they are going to be punished. So the Jews couldn't hide their sins from the Lord. They're open, and Jeremiah is going to call them on those on a regular basis. We're going to close in a moment with a word of prayer. Then we'll take a break. I'm going to log off here and then get back on later in the appropriate time during worship. But let me encourage you to read through Jeremiah as you can, and keep reading. All again, the files are loaded at that site, thebible.net/EDWG. And I hope that these lessons will be beneficial to you. Let me simply say, we cover a lot of material each time we get together, and there will be more material coming in a longer session. And I speak rather quickly, I got that. You can listen to the material after the fact. You can watch the videos after the fact. You have access to all the notes. And so hopefully, in spite of how quickly we go through some things, that there are still some benefits to you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to close out this session. If you would bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to assemble together, either in person or virtually. And we're thankful for the opportunity we have to open your word, to read it, to study it, and to not only learn what it says, but to be convicted by what it says and to be changed by what it says, and to be willing to live that out in our lives and share it with others. We're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for who and what you are, not only now, but what you have always been, as you bless people who love you and serve you and are covered by the blood of your Son, the Christ. We hope and pray that as we go through life, that we will constantly focus in ways that we can better represent you in our lives. We ask all this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right. We will resume my session anyway when we get into the period of worship. We will connect back with you at that time.